Is Jesus really God in human flesh? Is Jesus truly God and truly man in one person? Theologians have wrestled with this question for really the first five centuries of church history. The group known as the Adoptionists, they claim that Jesus was really just a genuine human being who was adopted, hence Adoptionists, who was adopted or made divine by God sometime after his birth, most likely during his baptism, or some would even move it back to the resurrection. Well, on the opposite extreme, the Docetists claim that Jesus only appeared to be human. Dokeo is the Greek word to me. It means to appear. So they believe that Jesus only appeared to be a human. He was an illusion, a kind of theophany who could neither suffer nor die. Well, Arius, the great grandfather of the Jehovah's Witness, he tried to straddle the fence. He denied the eternal divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and rather asserted that he was the first, highest of all creation. That he was a godlike figure. Apollinarius came along after. He affirmed the deity of Christ, but claimed that Jesus had a human body, he didn't have a human mind. He didn't have a human spirit. Nestorius believed that there were two separate persons, two separate natures in Christ. Eutychus denied any separation between the new natures or the two natures, contending that the human and divine were fused together to create a new hybrid, neither truly God nor truly man. So you can see that in terms of the first five centuries of history, Christology was a major concern within the church. And so what we find is that one church council after another was called to address these matters. Pastors and theologians were assembled by the hundreds from every corner of Christendom to debate these matters. They would come together and open the scriptures to search the biblical text to see how God's word addressed these matters so that they might be able to combat these heresies and formulate a response that was sound and theological. And make no mistake about it, at the very heart, at the very core of those discussions was the Gospel of John. Was a passage that has been the focus of our study for the last couple weeks. Because it's here in John's prologue that he makes the astounding claim as to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far in our journey through this, again, this theological masterpiece, we've noted that Jesus Christ is the divine Word. He is the one who is co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal, and co-energetic with the Father. Jesus is the divine Word. Last week, John revealed that Jesus is the eternal light and life giver. Through his ongoing work, Jesus enlightens every man in giving the gift of life to each living being. He uses that gift to point them back to the giver. Well, this morning, this evening, for those of us who are here meeting together, as we continue through the passage, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And there we'll find that Jesus is depicted as the divine Word who took on human flesh. He is the divine Word who took on human flesh. And within this text, John not only focuses or introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ, the one who was fully God and fully man, but he also reveals the purpose of him coming in this fashion. Jesus is the divine Word who took on human flesh in order to reveal who God is and what he is like. So that's the core of the material that's presented to us in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. So having said that, let's stand so that we might read the text together and discover how this divine Word took on human flesh and why he did so. Let's begin our reading once again at John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. He is to be preferred before I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and yet grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Again, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray to that end. Father God, we indeed do thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching. We have gathered together this evening because we recognize that this indeed is your inspired, authoritative self-revelation. It tells us of the marvelous work that Christ has done on our behalf. And Father, we marvel at that work. And yet at the same time, we must also confess that we are often ignorant and shallow and forgetful of all your work on our behalf. And so we ask that you would use this text to remind us of who Christ is and what he has accomplished in taking on human flesh. We ask this so that we might give you all the honor and praise and glory you deserve. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. The Apostle John begins this remarkable section of his gospel with a sentence that is pregnant with meaning. It is full, it is overflowing with significance. Seldom has so much theology been packed into such a small statement. Look again at what John says in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, having discussed Jesus' activity, the Word's activity in ages past, John now shifts our attention to what would be the immediate present He causes us to focus on the incarnation. He wants us to observe what happened to the person of Christ. And in doing so, he's going to reveal two essential concepts for us. First, he wants us to understand that when Christ arrived that first Christmas morn, he took on something he did not possess previously. He took on something he did not possess previously. Again, earlier in the opening verse of the gospel account, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now, verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh, that through his incarnation, Jesus took on something different. He took on true humanity. He became flesh. That is an utterly astounding statement. We need to wrestle with that. Because it's not just that the Creator entered into his creation. That is phenomenal in and of itself. And yet what John is speaking of here is something different. Something even more profound than that. This is the invisible becoming visible. This is the infinite clothing himself in that which is finite. Doing that which is conceptually impossible. You know, try as I might, I cannot squeeze myself into a size 28 pair of pants. I am no longer able to sit in that kind of that wire fold-out seat that, you know, is at kind of at the top of the grocery cart. I could try and do that, but eventually we would find that someone would have to contact and call out for the jaws of life. Someone would take a video of that event and post it on YouTube, and I would be the laughingstock of the world. Because this idiot is trying to do something impossible. And yet that is precisely what Christ did in his incarnation. The Almighty God, by whom are all things, through whom are all things, and for whom are all things. He took on the weakness of human flesh. Notice that John is being extremely specific here. He could have said that Jesus became a living being, using the words that are spoken of Adam in the Genesis account. He could have echoed the phraseology of the Apostle Paul, who claimed that Christ came in bodily form. He could have used that kind of language, but he doesn't. Instead, he is very specific. John wants to be as explicit as possible. Christ robed himself in the same stuff that you and I are made of. Jesus didn't just assume human form. He didn't put on a costume, something that he could discard really at the earliest possible moment when he needed to. He didn't just look the part. Jesus was a human being in all the ways that you and I are human beings. The one born in Bethlehem stable was born with 10 fingers and 10 toes. He was dependent upon Joseph and Mary to feed him and clothe him and to change his diapers. Luke speaks of his adolescence, how he grew up, how he kept increasing in wisdom and stature, both in favor with God and man. Jesus learned a trade. He walked and talked. He expressed emotion. He experienced hunger and thirst. He needed rest from time to time. He was a genuine human being. Through his incarnation, Jesus took on something that he did not possess. He took on humanity. While that's true, there's a second truth that John wants us to understand here about the Word that became flesh. And here it is. Even though Jesus took on something he did not possess previously, here's the second truth. He lost nothing of what he already had. He lost nothing of what he already had. He remained truly divine. Look again at the second part of verse 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even though Jesus clothed Himself in humanity, that did nothing to diminish His status or standing as the only begotten of the Father. He retained His glory. He didn't lose it. He didn't leave the splendor of heaven to become some sort of exalted human being. By clothing Himself in bodily form, Jesus didn't become a little or a lesser God. And yet that's precisely what at least one prominent theologian of our day has sought to describe, how he sought to describe the interaction between these two natures within the Lord Jesus. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, picture the following analogy. The world's fastest sprinter has entered into a three-legged race where he must run with one of his legs tied to the leg of a partner. Although his physical capacity is not diminished, the conditions under which he exercises are severely circumscribed. Even if his partner is the world's second fastest sprinter, their time would be much slower than if they had competed separately. Or think of a softball game in which parents competing with their children reverse their usual batting stances. In each of these cases, ability in essence is not diminished, but the conditions limit actual performances. So there is a diminishment. Is that the picture that is presented to us in the gospel account? No, not at all. As we will see in a few moments, Jesus did not lose any of the powers or prerogatives of the triune Godhead. He was fully human and fully divine at the same time. Cyril of Alexandria, he was one of the great church fathers of the 5th century. So really a teacher or a recognized theologian within the church. And he makes this point abundantly clear that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. This is what he says. He says, we do not assert that there was any change in the nature of the Word when it became flesh, or that it was transformed into an entire man consisting of soul and body, but we say that the Word, in a manner indescribable and inconceivable, united personally to Himself flesh, animate with a reasonable soul, and thus became man and was called the Son of Man. The two natures were brought together to form true unity, but different. But out of both is one Christ and one Son. We do not mean the difference of the natures is annihilated by the reason of this union, but rather that the deity and manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into unity, have produced for us one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ. So truly God, truly man. Why is this so important? The apostle really has not stopped pointing to Jesus as the one who is fully God and fully man. He has belabored this point since the very start of his gospel account. He is like the piano player who only knows how to pound out chopsticks on the keyboard. Playing that same tune. He's been doing it since verse 1. He just keeps harping on the fact that the Word who became flesh was divine. Why? It's because who Jesus is as a person is directly related to His purpose. Jesus took on human flesh so that He might reveal who God is and what He is like. Look at the last verse of our passage, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. If anyone claims that they have seen God, they're a liar, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus took on that which he did not possess and dwelt amongst us in order to accomplish a task that he was uniquely suited to perform. Because Jesus is the only begotten of God, or the only begotten God. Because he shares the same essence of the Father. Because he is in the bosom of the Father, meaning he is the one who is nearest to him. He is the one who enjoys the closest, most intimate of relationships with him. Because of this, Jesus is able to do what no one else can do. He is able to make the invisible visible. He is able, by taking on human flesh, to explain who God is and what he is like. To bring light to those things which have been done, in a sense, in the background, hidden from human sight. He is able to, the text would suggest, he is able to exegete the Father. So much so that when he talks to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, he says that he who has seen me has seen the Father. I think our text hints at three ways in which Jesus has revealed who God is and what he is like. First, we see that in taking on human flesh, Jesus revealed God's power. He revealed, it seems to be pointing to this word, glory. And later on in John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus will speak about the works which the Father has given him to do, or to given him to accomplish. Those works displayed his glory. They displayed God's glory. So what did he do? Well, Jesus turned water into wine. He calmed the storm. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He exposed man's inner thoughts. He told Nathanael how he had seen him under a tree, miles and miles in a distance, before he was even there. He predicted the future. Not only for himself, but for his disciples, for the entire nation of Israel. He cast out demons, he forgave man's sin. And in doing so, he demonstrated that God is sovereign over every sphere of human existence. He shows God's mastery over the natural and material realm, that he's Lord of time and space. Of all physical and spiritual life, that he knows and sees all things, directing them to their appointed end. While in human flesh, Jesus then revealed God's glory, his sovereign power. Second, while in the flesh, Jesus revealed God's character, his sinless purity. John points us in that direction when he tells us that Jesus came being full of grace and truth. It seems to point us to the fact that throughout his ministry, Jesus was continually pointing people back to the truth of God's word. And in doing so, he demonstrated that God is holy, that God demands absolute perfection from those whom he has called to be his own. So I'm pointing the nation back to the law. We find that Jesus corrected their faulty thinking by elevating the standard, by commanding them to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect, by showing them that unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they would by no means enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke the truth. He never watered it down in order to make it palatable to the masses, in order to gain a greater following. No, he revealed God's sinless purity. He revealed God's righteous standard. And he himself practiced what he preached. He modeled the righteous life that God demands of each and every living soul. Yes, the text tells us that he was tempted in all things as we were, as we are, as what we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And yet we're told that he endured those things and he did so without sin. So he shows us, or he revealed, God's sinless purity. Having set the standard, then Jesus presents the solution. Because no man can live up to that standard. Which brings us really to the third mark of Jesus' ministry, his exegetical ministry, as it were. What we see in the text is that while in the flesh Jesus revealed God's saving purposes, he came in glory, revealing God's sovereign power. He spoke the truth, conveying God's sinless purity. And yet he also came as one full of grace in order to proclaim God's saving power. That seems to be the emphasis of verses 16 and 17. Again, look at those verses. For all of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed or realized through Jesus Christ. The law, that which came through Moses, it was good and beneficial. It showed us again those requirements that God has placed on his people. And yet they could not save. That was the standard. The standard which revealed man's sinful condition and their need of a Savior. Jesus came in the likeness of human flesh in order to be that Savior. He was sent by the Father to demonstrate that God is a gracious God who will do what his people can't. That he will offer his own Son to make atonement for their sin. That Jesus would cover their debt. That he would die as their sinless substitute. And in doing so, extend grace to those who put their faith and their trust in him. But our text doesn't stop there. Because in speaking to Christians, John says that we have all received grace upon grace. The picture that's presented here is that of an ocean. That God's grace washes over the believer one wave after another. That not only are we extended saving grace, but sanctifying grace. Supporting grace so that we might move throughout each and every day. That he continues to give us sustenance, that he continues to give us strength, that he continues to give us boldness, that he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, that he gives us guidance through the presence of his Holy Spirit, that he gives us hope when we cannot see because of the darkness around us. His grace doesn't stop. It keeps on washing over us. It never, ever dries up. It keeps coming with one swell being replaced by another in ongoing eternal succession. Now, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, expressed the idea well. This is what he said. He said, the spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw. It remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more we draw from it, the more abundantly it gives the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its life and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from that one light and not detract from it. Just as a learned man is able to make thousands others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ. our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make all the world angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over. It's always full of grace. In his book, The Crisis of the Christ, G. Campbell Morgan summarizes the doctrine of Christ's two natures. This is what he writes. He says he was the God-man. Not God indwelling a man. Of such there have been many. Each believer can claim that. He was not a man deified. Of such there have been none, save in the myths of pagan systems of thought. But God and man, combining in one personality the two natures, a perpetual enigma and mystery baffling the possibility of explanation. Well, in focusing on John's gospel, we have sought to unravel something of the mystery. We have not explained how the divine word took on human flesh. Indeed, that is a mystery that really defies the possibility of explanation. And yet we have sought to understand why. Why Jesus took on something he did not possess. And in this regard, John is very clear. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh to reveal who God is and what he is like. He came to reveal God's sovereign power, his sinless purity, and his saving purpose. And so let's continue to look to the Word, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We do thank you once again for the picture that is presented to us this morning. Picture that reminds us that your Son was not simply an exalted teacher, although he taught your word as one having authority, as one who confounded the wisest of his day, and did so even as a small child. Father, it reminds us that he was not a lesser God, but Father, that he exercised all the powers of the triune Godhead. So much so that when the disciples saw him calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, cried out, "What man can do these things?" And they were fearful with a great fear. So Father, we ask that you would help us to remember these things as we move on into this Christmas season. Again, as we consider that babe lying in Bethlehem's manger, to remember that he was truly unique, truly human, one who can identify with all of our needs, but also one who is equipped to meet every need. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to worship him and adore him as we ought. And in doing so, to give you all the praise and honor you are due. We ask this in Christ, whose precious name. Amen. A benediction, we're going to take it from Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 13. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and obviously there are all these things, he says, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself in taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God also has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Thanks for coming, brothers and sisters. Trust we'll see you again next week. Thank you.